What a wonderful world. The colours of the rainbows so pretty in the sky, and also on the faces of the people going by. I see friends shaking hands saying, "How do you do?" They're really saying, "I love you." What a wonderful world. Last week I heard Louis Armstrong's song playing on the radio as I was looking at the news online. The horrors of Ebola, the plight of refugees leaving Syria, the murders in Paris. Far from a wonderful world, more a broken world. Last week, if you were here, we saw from the pages of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, a wonderful world. A world created by God that was good, a world where men and women are made in the image of God, blessed by God to be fruitful and with bountiful provision. As it said in, or says in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. But it's not the world we live in now. We see it in part, much that is beautiful, much that is good to be thankful for. And there seems to be an equal, if not greater, quantity of much that is ugly and that is evil, where there is chaos and disease and death. How do we make sense of the world that we live in? How do we cope when confronted with the mess of life, the mess of relationships, the pain and hardness so often of life? Well, Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. After the beauty, after this awesome scope of God's work in Genesis 1 and 2, equally important chapters, we descend here to the depths. It's important because it helps us understand our world and what's gone wrong. It'll help us understand ourselves and what we're really like. As I talk with people, and I think this of myself, we basically think we're good. And certainly better than some we know. But we have no idea how we appear before a holy God who searches hearts and literally knows us inside out. Well, here we see not just Adam and Eve exposed for what they're really like, but ourselves. For this ancient account is utterly contemporary and will, if we allow God to do so, speak to our hearts and minds. Before we dive in, though, a word about what we're reading here. We might think this is myth, the account that we've just had read from Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, representative but not real people, the garden imaginary. It's not how the Bible treats this. The writer of Genesis, Moses, makes no distinction between this story and that of Abraham or Joseph later on in Genesis. And when you come to the New Testament and read, for example, the genealogy at the start of Luke's Gospel, it stretches from Jesus and goes back to David and goes back to Adam. And when Jesus and the Apostle Paul speak of Adam and Eve, they speak of them as real people who walk this earth, in the events here in Genesis 3, as happening in time and space. Well, look with me then at verses 1 to 5, this dialogue between the serpent and Eve. And you'll see it's all about a denial of God. A denial of God. That's the first thing that I really want to say. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." We're told at the outset the character of the serpent, crafty, wily, tricky, cunning, in other words. And with that in mind, think what he says. How is this crafty? Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? You need to track back to chapter 2, verse 16, to see what God really did say. And in chapter 2, verse 16, you see this. God says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." You see what the serpent is doing? Misquoting God's word. And he turns God's statement into a question, and his emphasis now is on prohibition, on what you must not do. In stark contrast to what God says, his word is all about not prohibition, but provision. You are free to eat from any tree. So straight off, we find the serpent distorting, twisting God's word, making his word seem hard, harsh, even restrictive. Oh, it appears also smooth and innocent. Did God really say? But it's crafty because it's seeking to undermine, to cast doubts in Eve's mind. So the woman, verse 2, said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree, from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Eve has heard God's word, but you notice what she does? She adds to it. You must not touch it. Where's that come from? God never said that. Is she catching the serpent's ideas in distorting the truth? Well, the serpent replies, verse 4, "You will not surely die." No. You've got it all wrong. He's softened Eve up, and here he goes for the kill, the outright denial of God and his word. Chapter 2, verse 17, here is what God says, "You will surely die." Chapter 3, verse 4, here's what the serpent says, "You will not surely die." Whose word is she going to believe? God's or the serpent's? Now, it's not revealed to us here, but later on in the Bible, we come to see who this serpent is. In the book of Revelation, it says that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Jesus calls him the father of lies, which we see to be true here. The lie is, God says, you will not die. And it's a lie that is very tempting. It's very tempting to deny God. Just think how often the dialogue that we're reading here plays in our minds. It's like a pretty permanent tape playing, isn't it? The conversation says, did God really say? Surely he didn't mean to be that restrictive. It does sound rather harsh that we shouldn't ... you fill in the blanks. So, for example, the lies of Satan says things like, well, as long as I'm not hurting anyone else, after all, everyone else is doing it. And so the boundary lines get blurred. In Genesis 2, it's black and white. God is an infinitely good God, providing everything we can possibly need for our enjoyment. And yes, there is one tree that you're not to eat from. And in his goodness, for our protection, God tells us this. But we don't think so. The lie is that God is not good. He doesn't have our best interests at heart. And the temptation is to deny him, and we do that by denying his word. As a child, we were often taken round National Trust houses. And what I found most interesting was not all the doors that you could go through. There were plenty of them, but the one door that said no entry. That was the one door I did want to go through. Who were these National Trust people to say I couldn't go through that door? They didn't really know what was best for me. Did God really say, no, you will surely not die? And then the promise. I mean, what a promise is this, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How attractive is that? To be like God. Very tempting. It's the nature of temptation, isn't it? To offer much. It's not tempting otherwise. The cream cake that is naughty but nice. The ad in the brochure that says the holiday of a lifetime. Well, here we have a portrait of Satan. How he works, how he speaks, what he seeks to do. To deny God and therefore deny his word. So the question this morning for us is, where are his lies tempting you? The trouble is, it's not easy for us to spot because we're so persuaded by the lies and the false promises. For that is what they are, as we shall see. They promise much and deliver nothing. Crafty, subtle, persuasive. That's Satan. But like most snakes, deadly, as we shall see. In verse 6, we see Eve giving in to the temptation put in front of her. So verses 1 to 5, if you like, is a portrait of Satan. Here in verse 6, you have a portrait of sin. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Here we come to the second thing that I want to say, this desire to be like God, a desire to be like God. What exactly was the nature of their sin? I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures sometimes that sort of seek to portray this of a sort of semi-naked woman with an apple in her hand about to eat the apple. Well, there's no mention of an apple here. And that's not what it's talking about. It was, we see, to do with wanting to know good and evil. The tree that was off limits to Adam and Eve was, chapter 2, verse 7, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan believed that eating it would make Adam and Eve like God, which is, at the end of the chapter, in verse 22, exactly what God says. Verse 22, God says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand. Think of Adam and Eve before they ate from the tree. Just come back to the end of chapter 2, verse 25. It says this, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But all that changes, doesn't it? Once she takes from the tree that she is commanded not to take from, because in chapter 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And now they need to cover up, to hide from God. But why? We'll look on to verse 11. Who told you, God says, that you were naked? What happens is that after they've eaten, they come to a new level, if you like, of moral understanding, a new level of moral understanding of good and evil in a way that they didn't have before. And it is not good for them. The heart of their sin is this. It is a desire to become like God, a desire to take the place of God. For if you deny God, if you deny his word, which is exactly what Satan wants you to do, you'll then look around for a replacement God. And you think, well, I'm looking around, but I can't really see any that are very good. I know, well, I'd be pretty good, really. So I'll take the place of God. My word, my authority, my will be done. And just think how this works in your life, where you're dissatisfied. Maybe it's not enough money, not a big enough house, not a significant enough job. Maybe you're dissatisfied in your marriage. Maybe you're dissatisfied in your loneliness and singleness. Maybe you're dissatisfied with your friends or not satisfied with what God has given you. Plentiful, as we see, that is. So we're tempted to reject God's authority and his knowledge of what is good and best for us. And we take matters into our own hands. God, you haven't come through for me. I can do a better job. It's actually revolution. It's not about breaking a rule, which is what most people think the nature of sin is all about, breaking rules. So, for example, we say God has established certain rules, and we sin when we break them. Well, Genesis 3 teaches us that sin is more than breaking a rule. Sin is revolution. It's denying that God has made things, rejecting his authority, trying to put ourselves in his place. Eve deliberately chose to sin, to disobey God. Adam deliberately chose to do the same. And we're no different. As we read this, we see that actually that is how we behave. We know this in experience. We desire to be like God. We're born into a family and into a world deeply committed to sin. From the very earliest age, we naturally rebel against authority and do things our own way. Original sin is what it's called. And Romans 5 confirms this. Through the disobedience of one man, in other words, Adam, many were made sinners. Let me just maybe illustrate this. We're a church full of babies at the moment. That's a lovely thing. And those of you who are parents, maybe for the first time, this is your first child, you will know that as they start to crawl, they want to explore things. That's the what they get up to. And of course, they particularly want to explore those things that you say they should not explore, like sticking your fingers in the electric socket or taking the toys of a friend who comes to play. You didn't teach them to do this. It's quite natural for them. And particularly when you say no, they look up at you and say, just watch me. And they go straight back to the plug and put their fingers in. From the beginning, we believe our way is better than your way, than God's way. Eve believes she ought to give the forbidden fruit a try. And we swallow that lie about God. We believe that he doesn't know best and that our way is better. We believe the lie that we will be happier if we are in sin, if we sin. I don't know about you, but I put here in my notes as I was sort of writing this, are you sitting comfortably? Because as we got into this, I was thinking, this is a bit close to the bone. This is pretty close to my heart, which it is. And I hope, in a sense, we're not sitting comfortably. For this word of God, this word from God, shows just how far we have fallen. There's more to say. And we need to hear this because there are consequences that flow from our desire to be like God. Consequences, and it is this, a disaster in relationship. Chapter 3, a disaster in relationship. It's often said that sin spoils and sin separates. You may have heard that before, and it's true how we see that here, verses 8 and 9. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" It's a beautiful description, isn't it? And the implication is that they had this relationship where they did walk together in harmony. The man and his wife and God together. Chapter 2, verse 25, though naked, they felt no shame, there was no guilt. But sin spoils all of that. Adam and Eve now hide from God. It's comical in one sense, I suppose, that they might think that they could hide from the Lord God of the universe, their maker, the one who knows each and every one of us inside out. The promise offered much. You will be like God. But it didn't deliver, as Satan never can. Isn't that how sin works? It promises much. Taste and see. And then it doesn't deliver. And isn't the man's answer revealing, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. In chapter 2, they enjoyed freedom. That's the word used, freedom in the garden. And now it's fear in the garden, fear because of sin. Sin spoils relationships and sin separates. It separates man and God. And it separates Adam and Eve. They won't take responsibility. They point the finger and blame someone else. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. Do you see what he's doing? He's, God, you're to blame. You put the woman here. It's your fault. And she made me do it. Oh, we never behave like that, do we? Go on. Sorry, I just lost my place here. Yeah, the disruption of relationship that you see between men and women, what a fall from what the delight the man has in the woman in chapter 2. He says, when he sees the woman, he says, now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But the woman does the same, verse 13. When asked by God, what is this you've done? The woman says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. So it's a disaster in relationships. The good order that God has established in chapter 1, he in the rightful place, he's the creator, the ruler. He gives man and woman authority in his word to rule under him, and they are to rule over the creatures. That is completely inverted, isn't it? The creature, the serpent, is now on top, ruling men and women, and God is relegated. His word is denied. Now, we know only too well the disasters in our relationships. This is where it all starts. It starts with the big lie that God is not God, that we do not need to obey him. The father of lies, Jesus calls the prince of this world. For his reign of deceit affects us every day. And here's the shocking reality. Everyone we meet is a liar. We all do it. We all tell lies. We wouldn't probably put it that starkly. But we don't always tell the whole truth. We distort or colour, but at root, they're lies. We think honesty is good and important and necessary in relationships, but we're incapable of consistently always being truthful. And how we see this affect our relationships with one another and with God. And then there's God's judgment on Adam and Eve's disobedience, for sin is always judged. The serpent is judged. The woman, verse 16, will now find childbearing painful and not pleasurable. Instead of being man's helper, she will now hinder. Quote, verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. It's no longer a relationship of complementarity that you find in chapter 2. Together, now it's subordination. And the man, the ground, instead of being a blessing, which is what it was intended to be, is now a curse. Work will be, verse 17, painful toil. And ultimately, you will die. No longer, verse 22, to live forever. Driven out, verse 24, of the presence of God. Because no longer fit to live with him. It is a terrible curse. God gives us over to disorder, to deceit, to decay, and to death. How the picture changes from the end of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3. It is the fall of man. It is our fall. For this is the world we live in. In conclusion, in our pride, we can find it hard, can't we, to swallow what we're really like as this holds up a mirror to us. We may like to think what a wonderful world, yet that would be to put our heads in the sand, wouldn't it? Here is why we're in the mess we're in. It is essential reading. It is things that we need to meditate on and reflect on. Yet it is not the final story. It is part of God's picture, big picture that we're thinking of, the sweep of the story of God's world and what he reveals to us in his word. For at the lowest, the deepest point, there is a sign of hope. There is a word that points to the future, a word of mercy in the midst of judgment, that the serpent will one day be crushed by the offspring of the woman. And you can find it there in verse 15. Though the offspring of the woman will be struck, he will destroy Satan. So we read in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you, that is the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There is hope of mercy in the midst of judgment, and we're going to return to that next week. Let's pause and just reflect on what we've been hearing, and then Benny's going to lead us in this word of confession and promise as an appropriate response to what we have heard.